I think I need to begin with something of an apology, perhaps more than one apology. David said to us in the vestry there that reminded Dick and Don and I that there were people from England and from Ireland at the conference, and we were to be conscious of that. He said in his gracious way that one of the speakers said yesterday, "We Scots." And since although Dick Lucas seems to most of us to belong to the order of Melchizedek somewhere, I suspect his genes are English, and Don Carson is a French Canadian. I think that makes me the guilty party. And I was really trying to spread the divine blessing upon all of you. I do abominate jokes from the pulpit, but it reminds me, since this is a conference and not a worship service, it does remind me of the story of the shipwreck in which two Scots, two Englishmen, two Welshmen, and two Irishmen found themselves clambering ashore a deserted island, not to be rescued for 2 years. And by the time the rescue vessel came, the two Irishmen had, of course, shot one another. The two Scotsmen had opened a bank. The two Welshmen had founded a choral society. And the two Englishmen were still waiting to be introduced to each other. So I do hope that if you feel a marginalized Englishman, that you find another marginalized Englishman that you can speak to. And I do want to thank you in anticipation of your cooperation at 1 o'clock. We've just recently started this service at 1:10, the 30-minute service, and we thought it probably was wise to continue it despite the difficulties. I fear that when I told the folks last Wednesday at lunchtime that there might be 400 ministers here, I could see in the faces some of them were checking off and thinking, well, I'll be back in 2 weeks' time. I don't want to. Some of them do not encounter any minister in their life, so it would be a great help to us if you could leave expeditiously. Since I'm the only one they know, I don't want to disabuse them and for them to discover there are actually some nice ministers out there. Now, we're turning this morning to the second of our studies in the book of Daniel, and I want to read from Daniel chapter 7, the first 14 verses. Daniel chapter 7, beginning at verse 1. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions passed through his mind as he was lying on his bed. He wrote down the substance of his dream. Daniel said, "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me were the four winds of heaven, churning up the great sea. Four great beasts, each different from the others, came up out of the sea. The first was like a lion, and it had the wings of an eagle. I watched until its wings were torn off, and it was lifted from the ground, so that it stood on 2 feet like a man, and the heart of a man was given to it. And there before me was a second beast which looked like a bear. It was raised up on one of its sides, and it had three ribs in its mouth. Between its teeth it was told, 'Get up and eat your fill of flesh.' After that I looked, and there before me was another beast, one that looked like a leopard. And on its back it had four wings like those of a bird. This beast had four heads, and it was given authority to rule. After that, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was a fourth beast, terrifying and frightening and very powerful. It had large iron teeth. It crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. It was different from all the former beasts, and it had 10 horns. While I was thinking about the horns, there before me was another horn, a little one, which came up among them, and three of the first horns were uprooted before it. This horn had eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth that spoke boastfully. As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow, the hair of his head white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. Then I continued to watch because of the boastful words the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain, and its body destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. The other beasts had been stripped of their authority, but were allowed to live for a period of time. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. I want to try again this morning as we consider this chapter 7 of the book of Daniel to move, as we attempted to do yesterday, from the architect's office of our study of the passage and the text to the building site of preaching it. We were a little stymied yesterday on the way to the building site, but I hope we will get to the building site of exposition and even application as we go on this morning. When we preach through the book of Daniel, it is at chapter 7, verse 1, that we begin to wonder whether a series on Daniel was such a very good idea. Because we find ourselves, most of us who have been educated in the Western mode and mold, on the verge not only of what is visionary, but of what to many of us is alien to our thinking, even about the text of Scripture. We sympathize in our whimsical moments with Daniel's response to all this in verse 28. He was deeply troubled and his face turned pale. And we quizzically wonder whether he had been reading the same commentaries on Daniel chapter 7 as we have been reading. And we sympathize with the somewhat cynical comment that when you preach through Daniel 7 to the end, as when you preach through the book of Revelation, you should use only one commentary. You may be wrong, but you won't be nearly as confused. And yet, as I tried to hint yesterday, there is no doubt that chapter 7 is the central locking device of the entire book of Daniel. The book is constructed in such a way as to make that evident to us. It is the chapter that locks the two parts of the book together linguistically. It is the chapter that locks the two parts of the book together theologically. It is the Danielic version and vision of the great dream of Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 2. And it is the beginning of that section of Daniel in which, as it were, we are being taken to view the events of human history from the perspective of the divine. It is analogous to the kind of thing that we find in the book of Revelation, where the events of God's providence that unravel upon the face of the earth are hidden by only a thin curtain from the extraordinary supernatural spiritual events which take place in the heavenly places. And in a rather remarkable way, we are being taken up, as it were, to the throne of God to see the empires and kingdoms of men and their emperors and kings, however ferocious they may appear to be, as simply wild beasts before the presence of the Almighty and the enthroned God of the universe. And so in many ways, chapter 7 is the summit of the book of Revelation. It is the center of the exposition which Daniel has to give to us of the glory of God and the majesty of its power. And yet, as I say, it's a world with which most of us are relatively unfamiliar and perhaps mistakenly draw back from preaching for that reason. Now, when we turn to the 7th chapter of the book of Daniel, we are in the realm of what is, I think, almost universally today regarded as apocalyptic literature. Apocalyptic literature, as I said yesterday, needs, I think, to be understood the same way we understand the English novel. It's not a form of literature that appears full-grown in a night. The English literature scholars, if I remember my university days, never seemed to be able to quite agree exactly what a novel was, and the same is true of the ancient Near Eastern scholars. They have been spending multitudes of hours, many of them over the last half century, trying to define what apocalyptic literature is. But certainly this section of the book of Daniel shares in some of the characteristics of apocalyptic literature. The truth is divulged in terms of dreams and visions rather than in terms of straight historical narrative. The world is inhabited by strange beasts and supernatural figures. There is the presence of an interpreting angel who guides the one who is receiving the revelation thus far into the purposes of God. And there are certain characteristic marks of this kind of vision. It focuses upon the judgment of God and the purposes of God. It focuses on the way in which God is in control of history to such an extent that history may be set before us in defined and divinely predetermined periods. And is rather obvious here in the book of Daniel. Apocalyptic literature leads us to the unraveling of the heart and the secret of human history. And we are living in a time for all its secularism in which the word apocalyptic has returned to the lips of men and women. We have an opportunity in that sense in these times to preach apocalyptically to a society that finds itself, as in certain parts of the world, men and women have been finding themselves in what they fear are apocalyptic situations. And there are not a few members of our own congregations, I have very little doubt, who, as they look at the news, feel themselves to be on the verge of some awesome and awful catastrophe. When we turn to such literature as this, we face both danger and delight. The danger, probably the chief danger, is that we find ourselves intimidated and threatened by those who feel absolutely certain they know what this passage means. And we can be so paralyzed by that, and some of them are sitting before us in our congregation and therefore all the more difficult, we can be so paralyzed by that we refrain from preaching it. We feel it is too difficult for us. But there is, or at least ought to be, a delight in preaching this kind of literature, as with the book of Revelation. The delight of, dare I say it, the simplicity of grasping the basic message. Because it is given to us not in logical arguments, but in a series of word pictures. Has it never troubled you, perhaps, that many of your congregation find greater delight reading the Narnia tales than they find reading Paul's letter to the Romans? And if that is the case, does such revealed literature as this not provide us in our own day with a bridge into this world of aesthetic vision, by which means we may be able to communicate as God himself has deigned to communicate his truth to us in these, dare I say it, divine pop-up picture books that he gave to his servant Daniel. That means that our first task in preaching Daniel 7, the book of Revelation, other passages in Scripture, is to say to our congregation, do you see what Daniel saw? Do you see what Daniel saw? We are, in that sense, not merely literary critics in our interpretation of Scripture. We are art critics. We are trying to convey the picture that God has given. You remember how Calvin puts it about God coming down and babbling to us like a nursemaid? And he has done it to such an extent that he condescends, and let none of us belittle this in our desire to emphasize the importance of Christian doctrine. He opens up his picture book to one of his prophets, and he says, now look at this. And it's obvious, because Daniel clearly did not and could not understand the details of the unraveling of this mystery. It's obvious that it's the impact and the power of it that is of fundamental significance. Not least the impact of the reality and darkness of evil on the one hand, and the certainty and the majesty of the power of God on the other hand. I love to think about some words in this connection that G.K. Chesterton wrote on a child's storybook. Chesterton was blessed, as some of you are blessed, with the ability to think quickly and to respond unusually to situations. On one occasion, when he was walking around London, he was a large man wearing the cloak of which he was so proud because his wife had made it. He came round a corner, and a man carrying a grandfather clock bumped into him and sent him spread-eagled on the ground, and he looked up and with quickness said, "Why can't you wear a wristwatch like everybody else?" And I think of that because I think we need to develop that ability insofar as it lies within us to see things from different perspectives. And Chesterton wrote in this child's book, he wrote, "Stand up and keep your childishness. Read all the pedants' screeds and strictures, but don't believe in anything that can't be told in colored pictures." That's why some of the congregation learn more from our children's addresses than they do from exposition. Not because our exposition is unworthy, but because our exposition may have no pictures in it. I don't mean illustrations, I mean pictures. Word pictures, biblical pictures that say this is what it looks like. See it. And indeed, as you read through the first half of the book of Daniel, Daniel, as it were, puts that principle on a plate for us. As he says, "I watched, I saw, I looked, this was a vision." He is saying, "See it with me, stand beside me, see it with me. And then when you have seen it with me, think about it with me and seek the divine understanding in order to be able to grasp it." And there's only one way for us to be able to do that, and that is simply by soaking ourselves until we are drenched in the portion of Scripture that we seek to expound. Well, let me try and do that by way of a threefold form. First of all, by briefly analyzing the 7th chapter of Daniel. Secondly, by expounding its central motifs. And thirdly, by suggesting some areas of practical application. It is evident, even if we didn't have the NIV, it would be evident that the passage divides into two sections, each of them subdividing into a further four. Verses 1 to 14 describe Daniel's night vision. In verses 2 to 8, the vision he has of these several beasts. In verses 9 to 10, the way in which his eyes are raised from the beasts in a kind of non-chronological way to see the Ancient of Days in the majesty of his enthronement. Then in verses 11 to 12, there is a narrowing of the focus onto the fourth beast. And you can see this follow the camera angle, watch for the director motif being played out here. These three elements, as it were, are mingled together, all part of the building up of the picture that leads eventually in verses 13 to 14 to his vision of the glorious figure of the Son of Man. And what follows from verse 15 through to the end of the chapter, by and large, is the interpretation he is given of this night vision, a dream and its interpretation. Verses 16 to 18 provide us with a general perspective. Verse 17, the four great beasts are four kingdoms that will rise from the earth, but the saints of the Most High will receive the kingdom and will possess it forever. There's the story in brief. Then verses 19 to 20, there is a particular focus again on this fourth beast and its horns and the little horn. And that's interrupted, you'll notice, by a kind of flashback in verses 21 to 22 that heightens the tension and heightens the whole sense of drama that we've got in this portion of Scripture. And then verses 21 to 25, there is a final concentration on the awesomeness of the power of this fourth beast. Until verses 26 and 27, we have for Daniel the assurance of the final judgment of God and his total and absolute sovereignty and the everlasting establishment of his kingdom. And it's evident even simply from reading through the passage, from dividing it in this way, what its central thrust is. It is a vision of the dark reality of evil, however that evil be specifically identified. It is a vision of the enthronement of Almighty God in his glory and majesty. It is a portrayal of the revelation of one like a Son of Man, who is given authority and glory and sovereign power, and who will be worshipped by all peoples and nations, and will have an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. I want to suggest to you, therefore, that as we expound this passage, there are probably four things that we need to draw out from it and to emphasize with all the ability that God gives to us. However detailed or undetailed our exposition is to be, these four things must be central planks in that exposition. We've already hinted at most of them. The first is this: the revelation that Daniel is given of the awesome power of the forces of darkness. These powers, you notice, we are told in verse 2 and into verse 3, arise out of the great sea. Whether that's intended to be a description of the Mediterranean Sea or not, I am not absolutely certain. What is important for Daniel is that out of the great sea there arise these four awesome beasts of mythological description, beyond anything that we experience in the ordinary bestial world. And there is, I think, almost certainly a kind of reflection here on the opening chapter of the Bible, and indeed the opening verses of the Bible. It is, as it were, a picture of the anti-God. When God comes at the beginning in creation, the spirit, wind of God, hovers across the waters, and out of the waters there arises this world of magnificence and plenty and aesthetic beauty and pleasure. And here, by contrast, is the arising of anti-God in the world that God himself has created, and now arises out of the great sea, disfigured, malformed, bestial powers that fill the world with darkness and fear and chaos and confusion. And Daniel, as it were, as no doubt his own mind reflects on these things, is impacted by this enormous sense that this world is a place of conflict and crisis and of an antithesis between God and sinister powers that is simply beyond our comprehension as we look at things from the merely horizontal plane. Now, how exactly we interpret these four beasts is, at least in my own view, somewhat secondary to that fundamental principle. I think the traditionally orthodox view of them is probably correct as far as it goes. That what we have here in the first beast, in the lion with eagle's wings, is a description of the Babylonian Empire with which Daniel was familiar. That the bear raised, interestingly, on one side is a reference to the empire of the Medes and the Persians. That the leopard probably does refer to the great kingdom and empire of the Greeks, and may even reflect here on the significance of Alexander the Great. And that the fourth beast does, in all likelihood, represent the coming of the Roman Empire and rule, although it seems to be evident in that context simply by what happens in the fourth beast, that the fourth beast stands not only for an empire that can be designated and distinguished, but for an empire that goes beyond the ordinary distinctions of these other empires. I say that because it is the one beast that is not given any kind of designation. It is a beast that is beyond bestial distinction. There is almost in this portrayal of the forces of evil running through the future history until the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, the kind of portrayal that you see in that series of self-portraits that Rembrandt did that is on display in London in these days, of how you see him as a young man, and then as he grows older, he becomes increasingly disfigured, increasingly distorted, as it were, increasingly unmanlike. And that's the portrayal that Daniel is being given. That's why he is so horrified and terrified, because the message is that despite the destruction of these kingdoms and empires and forces of darkness, there is a continuity in the principle of darkness so powerful that it is inhuman in its force. Perhaps even as the suggestion in the middle of verse 8 might lead us to believe, perhaps even having an ultimate human focus in a horn that had the eyes like the eyes of a man. Now, what is all this about? It is all about seeing and feeling the reality of evil. Seeing and feeling the reality of evil. And that is surely one of the greatest of the preacher's tasks, my dear friends. to make people see evil, to make people see what sin does, to unmask sin and evil in its sheer bestiality. And that's not something that is given to us by natural insight. It's something that's given to us only by the revelation of God. It is almost inconceivable as we hurtle into the next millennium that the vast majority of people with whom we rub shoulders think that man is basically good. We've lived through a century, we're living in days when there are so many unravelings of the bestiality of human sin, and we still think that man is basically good. And it is our call, however we do it, some of us do it in one kind of personality, preaching is always truth being conveyed through our personalities. We might wish it were not true, but we cannot escape it. We are never so large for good or ill as we are when we are preaching, and it's God's way of humbling us often enough. But it's the truth, however we do it, whether with soft personality or large personality, jovial personality or melancholic personality, we need, by God's grace, to rip the scales from the eyes of those who listen to us, until they feel for themselves the power and the bestiality of human evil. And it would, I think, be a mistake to think that this revelation was given to Daniel in order that he might sit down and puzzle it out. It was actually given to him to exhaust him. It was given to him to depress him. It was given to him to make him pray that what God had shown him, God would show to others. The most frightening thing in the world is to discover the reality of sin. But that, of course, how marvelous this is. How impertinent of me to make this statement. How balanced is God in his revelation to his servant? Because even in the midst of this, even in the midst of this picture of deep darkness, there is in the second place the most wonderful indication of the comfort that's to be given to God's servants from their knowledge of the absolute providence of God. The whole passage is punctuated by indications that God is in control of all this, that God is working his purposes out as year succeeds to year and empire succeeds to empire, that it's true that he works all things together for the good of those who love him. Verse 4, for example, it is by the hidden divinity that this beast is made to stand. Verse 5, it is from the hidden voice of the ruler of all things that this beast is told, arise, devour. It is by the hidden hand of God, verse 6, that this beast is given dominion. And it is by the providential action of God in verse 11 that this beast is slain and its body destroyed. And in verse 12, dominion taken away. And if it's true on the one hand that there needs to be in our proclamation of this and similar passages an unraveling of the reality of evil, there must simultaneously be a lifting up of our eyes, a deepening of our insight into the absolute sovereignty of God in his providence. That nothing in this world happens by error, and that his providence is true and it is righteous, even if it is incomprehensible. The problem we have with the providence of God is, as Cowper has taught us to sing, that he plants his footsteps in the sea, and that's a place where you can't see footsteps. That's how it is with the providence of God. But here Daniel's being taken behind the scenes. He's being taken to hear the stage directions of human history. And although he's not able to understand the details, he is able to understand the principles, that none of these things is out of the control of the sovereign God. You remember the words of the Westminster Divines in chapter 5, section 4 of the Confession. The almighty power, unsearchable wisdom, and infinite goodness of God so far manifest themselves in his providence that it extendeth itself even unto the first fall and all other sins of angels and men, and that not by a bare permission, but such as hath joined with it a most wise and powerful bounding and otherwise ordering and governing of them in a manifold dispensation to his own holy ends, yet so as the sinfulness thereof proceedeth only from the creature and not from God, who being most holy and righteous neither is nor can be the author or approver of sin. If we don't have that doctrine of providence, we are all at sea in a world like this. We don't have the key that will begin to unlock the heart of the terrified in a world like this. And God comes to his terrified servant. He is sick with this vision, appalled by it. And he plants into it these indications that he has not lost control. And as doubtless Daniel stands as a kind of dreamlike spectator in all this, crying out, as you and I have often cried out, "Oh God, what are you doing?" God is really saying to him, there is nothing that happens in this world in which my doing and my reigning is absent. The third thing that's at the center of this vision is the sight Daniel is given of the glory of God's radiance. And this, of course, emerges in the vision he's given of God himself. What a glorious vision. Who of us can rise to it? As I looked, thrones were set in place, verse 9. The Ancient of Days took his seat, his clothing white as snow, the hair of his head white like wool, throne flaming with fire, wheels ablaze, a river of fire flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him, 10,000 times 10,000. The court was seated, the books were opened. Here's a sermon for me on the majesty of God's glory. Here's a sermon for me that lifts my eyes from puny, if bestial, man to the majesty and glory of Almighty God. Far easier to preach about man than to preach about God, isn't it? How right Barth was to say about Schleiermacher, you can't say God by shouting man with a loud voice. But how much of our preaching is really about man and about man's experience of God? We've no idea in the evangelical world, my dear friends, the extent to which our preaching has been saturated by that kind of 19th century liberalism, and how we've lost the ability to think and to live and to preach out of a center in God. And here's our challenge. And it's given to us in a picture. Not only does God condescend to paint the darkness of evil in terms of pictures, he condescends to paint himself in pictures. But oh, what a picture. What a picture of his identity as the Ancient of Days. His glorious, everlasting, eternal being. He is God from everlasting to everlasting. His appearance of perfect holiness and righteousness, clothing white as snow, hair of his head white as wool. His throne, this cloud chariot on which God so often rides in the pages of the Old Testament, and in which our Lord Jesus rides in the pages of the New Testament, and one day will become the great rider of the sky, as we are told later on in the passage, is a picture of his enthroned majesty and glory. And what an entourage comes with him as this fire comes flaming from underneath his throne, as a great river to consume and to judge, and millions are with him. Millions are with him who have not bowed the knee to Baal, who are now in his perfect glory. And he's given a vision of this, and he's helped to understand that God's purposes will never be thwarted. Verse 26, the court will sit and his power will be taken away and completely destroyed forever, and then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be handed over to the saints, the people of the Most High, and God's kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all rulers will worship and obey him. That's our God, and nothing can stop him in heaven or earth or hell. And then fourthly, Daniel is given a vision of the climax of history in the appearance of the Son of Man. Now you know, you've been through all this. You've been through all this more recently than I've been through it, probably. You know all the questions that the scholars delight to ask. As though, as Don was saying yesterday, the Bible ended at the end of the book of Malachi. There is, of course, a revelation given to Daniel here in terms of the Old Testament. And with that we ought to begin. What is that revelation? It is a revelation of the man who was and ceased to be, now reappearing. It's a revelation of that Son of Man for whom God cared so much, Adam in the Garden of Eden, that he placed all things under his feet, under his dominion. It's a revelation of that man that Adam was called to be, that had the power to name and tame and to rule over the beasts. That man who has now become unman in the earlier part of the revelation. That man who has become one of the wild beasts he was meant to rule over. That man who has become so bestial in the fourth part of that vision, so bestial that he can't even be described in terms of any particular beast. It is a vision of how God will reverse all this in the coming of the Son of Man, who will have all things under his dominion. And having, by whatever means is not yet disclosed, all things under his dominion, will then share that dominion with all those who belong to him. So that not only the 8th Psalm, but the first chapter of Genesis will be revisited, and earth's glory restored. But that's not all that we are supposed to learn in Scripture about the Son of Man. And we wouldn't be expounding this passage to our congregation as New Testament believers unless we made it perfectly clear that this figure of the Son of Man is the figure with which our Lord Jesus Christ so evidently and uniquely, and it's the uniqueness of the way in which he uses it, as well as the evident character of it, that makes it so striking. He's the only one, really, who ever calls himself the Son of Man, and Jesus alone is the only one, really, who calls himself the Son of Man. I know there are the other instances, but by and large, this is true. In a way, it is the most astonishing self-identification that Jesus makes. That he is the Son of Man of the book of Daniel, and he is the one, you remember, as he discloses to the high priest at the end of his trial, he is the one who will be seen coming in the clouds of glory. No wonder the high priest rent his garments, foamed at the mouth. Because this figure whom Daniel clearly saw but did not understand, we not only clearly see but also understand to be none other than our blessed Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. But you see what it's saying about him. It's saying not only that he is a majestic figure, it's saying that he is the second man and the last Adam, in whom all things will be restored, and under whom all things will find their dominion, and through whom those who belong to him as his saints will discover their true identity and their real destiny. You remember how Hebrews 2 puts it? It says, we don't see everything under his feet, but we do see Jesus, the Son of Man, already crowned with honor and glory because he has tasted death for us. And that's at least one area in which we're able to understand Daniel's vision better than he did. Because we're told, you remember how, especially by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, how this great vision of all things coming under the dominion of the Son of Man will be consummated at the end when he places death under his dominion and raises his people to share with him in his glory. And then as the Son of Man, he will then at the last return to his heavenly Father, having placed all things under his own feet and under his own dominion. And then, as Paul so daringly says, the Son of Man himself will bow the knee before the Father and offer back to the Father that which the Father created for the pleasure of the Son by the power of the Spirit for the enjoyment of humanity, and give back to his Father not only a redeemed universe, but a redeemed humanity. The saints of the Most High, the people of God, the church that he has purchased with his own blood. And on that day he will say, now you have it, in order that God may be all in all. It is for this reason that Daniel sees that the kingdom of the Son of Man, unlike all other kingdoms, is an everlasting kingdom that will never end. You see the moment of this? How hard, my dear friends, it is for us to grasp this as we preach, that this is our privilege. How hard in our pressed world that cares so little for ministers of the gospel. We are the offscouring of all things now in our country. Isn't that true? To confess yourself to be a minister of Jesus Christ is like saying you're on the dole. You are a worthless creature in the eyes of your contemporaries. You see your contemporaries, many of you I know are men of outstanding ability who would have gone far in the secular world, and you see your companions who went through university with you sitting in their fat cars on their big bank balances, their very well-heeled salaries, and their future pensions. And you feel yourself to be minimized and marginalized. And as much as anybody else, ministers of the gospel need the vision of Daniel. That this is what we are about. This is what we are about. We are about the privilege of preaching the gospel of the Son of Man, who brings in the new creation, who inaugurates a new dominion, and who brings us into an empire that will last forever and forever. And every day of our lives, every time we open our mouths to preach, We are dealing with the immortal souls of men and women, and we have in our hands the key, as our Lord Jesus taught the apostles, the key to open the kingdom to them, to give them a privilege of participating in the power and glory and majesty of the Son of Man. And however awed we are by the vision, we must never lose sight of the revelation it gives to us. Well, that's almost application, isn't it? But let me say a word in closing about application. Let me say a word in general about application as well as a word in particular. Don Carson made the point yesterday of how important it is that we try to show to our people that the truth we are preaching actually arises from the text we are preaching. And that's a point that the Westminster Divines make very forcefully, along with another important point they make. And that is the absolute necessity of applying the teaching of Scripture to those who hear us. And this, the Westminster Divines quaintly say, is painful. Not so much painful to the congregation, although it may be that, but painful to ourselves. It takes pains. It's the hardest part of preparation. It's not quite true to say any dunderhead can understand the text. But there are myriads of books that will help you to understand the text. But you've got to do the application, and it's painful. But God has given us a grid. 2 Timothy 3:16 to chapter 4, verse 5. Here is what Scripture is useful for: teaching or doctrine, reproving, correcting, and transforming, and healing, and training in righteousness. And so Paul goes on to say, despite the break in the text, unfortunately, Paul goes on to say to Timothy, Timothy, if that's what the Scriptures are useful for, preach it in that way. Show its usefulness in these ways. That's how you apply it, in this fourfold sense. What is the doctrine? What is the rebuke? What is the correction? What is the training? At least it gives us a start, and you see it here. What is the doctrine? The doctrine is the doctrine of the kingdoms of this world seeking to wear out, notice the language of verse 24, the kingdoms of this world seeking to wear out the saints of the Most High. He will speak against the Most High and oppress his saints. The doctrine is the wickedness but temporality of the kingdoms of this world. The doctrine is the glory of God in his heavenly majesty. The doctrine is the providence of God over all history. The doctrine is the certainty of the coming of man, the Son of Man in all his glory. The doctrine is the participation of the saints in his victory. It's the gospel. What's the rebuke? Well, I suppose, if I may speak personally, the rebuke to me is the extent to which I viewed heaven from earth instead of earth from heaven. And what's the correction and the healing? It is the comfort and stability that the divine providence gives to me. And what's the training? Well, the training is bound to be in part that insofar as we enter into the revelation of God's purposes, there is going to be a profound cost to understanding them. Our doctors tell us not to be exhausted in the ministry. Tell that to Daniel. The training is the training that enables us to live between the times until redemptive history as well as personal salvation is consummated. And the encouragement the encouragement is, my dear friends, that you and I, insignificant little people, we have received in Jesus Christ a kingdom that cannot ever be shaken. Stand on your feet and go and preach it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, come to us, we pray, in our deep sense of inadequacy, in our struggles to rise to the calling you've given to us. And so shed abroad in our hearts the illumination of your word, and empower us with your Holy Spirit, that we may serve you well and faithfully, and may it please you fruitfully in our generation, for Jesus' sake.